Let's go, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. As we said last study, we had several things we wanted to cover that are of a doctrinal nature coming out of the early part of Genesis. One was the concept of pride, which we covered. And we also looked at Nimrod and Babel. And we said we also wanted, before we get too far past into the flood, which is where we will begin on Sunday, to also deal with a third thing, which has to do with the uniqueness of man. And we're trying to handle this now in a doctrinal way so that the unique features of man will stand out and we will simply list them. One, man's creation followed divine counsel. Man's creation followed divine counsel. Now, when we say these things are unique, we mean that these are things we're going to put down here that can be said of no other creature. And the reason we need to see the uniqueness of man is simply because the popular theory of evolution denies the uniqueness of man by making him so much like other creatures in God's creation. And therefore, we ought to have, in a 1-2-3-4 manner, a means of saying, what is it in the biblical account that takes man, sets him apart from angels, that sets him apart from the animal kingdom, and that shows his unique position in the plan of God? And the first point we want to make is when God created man, it was preceded by divine counsel. In other words, the Trinity got together. And they said, here's something that we ought to do. Let's do this. Divine counsel, divine consultation. And let's go to the familiar verse, 126. And verse 26 describes the end of God's creation. And at this point, God does something that he does nowhere else. We do not find a verse that reads this way. Then God said, let us make light, or let us make the oceans, or let us make animals, and proceed it with counsel. Only with man is it preceded with counsel. Notice, first of all, the plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image. And obviously, the pronouns being plural have to be explained some way. And the us and our implies two things. Number one, it implies the Trinity. Now, if you want to be very, very, very strict, you could say, well, the us and our does not have to imply the Trinity. It can only imply two. And I will agree, that is correct. But we can so easily establish the place of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in creation that it is fair to say it implies the Trinity. And second, let us, the proposal, implies planning. Proposal. So you could really say in verse 26, then God said, or then God proposed, or God counseled, let us make man in our own image. And that, again, is said of no other creature, that the Trinity consulted together in terms of making man. Now, when we say the Trinity is implied by the us and the our, there is no problem of seeing very clearly the place of God the Son in creation, or the place of Christ in creation. Now, one of the facts we know about God's revelation is that God's revelation is progressive. Progressive revelation simply means God did not print up so many Bibles and drop them from heaven. Progressive revelation means that truth came bit by bit. And age to age. Progressive revelation means that it came to us bit by bit, piece by piece, age by age. So that a block of revelation was given to Adam. Following that, there was added to that truth that was spoken to Noah, and it was added to what was spoken to Adam. Later on, God will make a covenant and do a new thing with Abraham. And to the truth, the revelation that was given to Adam, that was given to Noah, that was given to the patriarchs, that was given to Abraham, is added. And the revelation becomes bigger until we come to the close of the canon. And we live in the age of the closed canon, when all of the revelation that God has progressively and slowly given over the years comes together. Now, when you go back and let's suppose we only have the revelation up through chapter 1 and verse 26. And we see God proposing, let us make man in our image. If we had only that much revelation, we don't know who the us is. Or who the hour may be. We don't have that information. But one of the great advantages of progressive revelation is progressive revelation makes us possible to look back from, let's say, up here, the standpoint of the completed canon, and when you look at the completed canon and we have all of this truth, then we can look back and we can understand what was in that us. And the thing we want to note is in that us, make man in our image, Christ is in the us. It is the Father or Yahweh making the proposal, but the Son was involved in it. How do we know that we can put Christ back there in that us? Because revelation is progressive, and the progressive aspect of it looks back and helps us interpret that. The particular part that does so is Colossians 1, 16, 17. And let's go to that. Colossians 1, 16, 17. And this verse says, you must include Christ in the us. Colossians 1, 16, and 17. For by him, reference to Christ, all things were created. That clearly puts him involved with creation. So he has to be in that us in that hour. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens, on earth, visible, invisible. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now with this, we've got several concepts about Christ. Number one, he is the originator of all things. He is the originator. And we get that in the phrase, for by him. The little preposition by is in, E-N. And in means in, I-N. Okay, remember our little chart, the mouse chart? We'll make it a circle. In looks like that. Here's the circle, it's in it. So, strictly speaking, in verse 16, when it says, for by him tends to think, well, he's the means by which it is done. And notice in your New American, you've got a one by the word by, and if you go out to the margin says, or in. And in is correct. And the idea, therefore, with the word in is that all things were created in him. In him is the idea of the plans originated in his mind. Plans originated in, underscore it, his mind. And we again are reflecting back to the book of Genesis when God says, let us, and makes a proposal. The proposal involving the creation of man also came from God the Son, because of the statement of Colossians 1 that it was in him or in his mind that the plans were made. He is originator. Number 2. For by Him were all things created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created. And notice we have the word by again. But notice with the word by, you got two, you take it out to the margin, and the margin says through. Because the preposition here that is by is not the same one that is translated by in the beginning of verse 16. And the idea that is involved here is not He is originator, but He is the builder. Because the word translated by is the word dia, D-I-A, which means through or by means of. Through, by means of. And so the phrase is different than the first one that says, by Him were all things created. It means all things have been created by means of Him. And we've expressed that as the fact that He is the builder of all things. It indicates the means. Third, latter part of verse 16, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He is, number three, the owner or the end of all things. And that is the word for. And for is the preposition eis, E-I-S, eis. Eis shows direction of the action. Everything is for Him, meaning He owns it. He is the object of it. Notice, by the way, how Paul, we talk about little prepositions and how important they are. Notice the whole relationship of Christ to creation is carried across by little prepositions. All things are in Him. All things are by, dia Him. All things are for, eis Him. And that points to His place of ownership. So that applying that backwards to Genesis is when the Father said, let us, the Son was involved in the origination of that plan. And when the Father said, let us, it was the Son who did the building. He created you, He created me. And third is the idea that all that is spoken of in Genesis 1:26 is for Him. That's very basic. If Genesis 1:26 is the creation of man, why did God create man? For Himself. And that hits at the heart and the purpose of what man is here for. For the Lord, for His honor, for His glory, to be owned by Him, to be honored by man, and to be put in a proper place. So go back to our preposition circle. All things are in Him, idea of origin. All things are, remember the one that passes through, dia. He is the means, and coming from the outside in, the preposition eis, meaning all things are directed toward Him in terms of ownership and in terms of gold, in terms of goal. Now that continues because Colossians 4:17 furthers the idea, saying He is, and again a preposition what? He is before all things. He is owner, and now He is predecessor. Finally, in Him all things cohere. He is sustainer. This is probably the key passage on what is the place of Christ in creation. So notice, coming out of the intelligence of the Father, out of the planning and the intelligence of the Son, does not flow light, does not flow the oceans, the rivers, the forests. Though that comes from the hand of God, there is a very special place for man. Man's creation followed divine consultation within the Trinity and divine counsel. And that is the first thing that makes man unique. the second thing that makes man unique is, in contrast to the other parts of creation, man's creation was a direct and immediate act of God. And I key on the two words, was a direct and immediate act of God. Man was created like no one else or nothing else in God's creation was ever made. Now, going back to Genesis, we can see that very simply. And let me take you to an act of creation in chapter 1 that is in contrast to the way God made man. And what we will note is in chapter 1, verse 11, God creates something that was produced, and we'll contrast our words now, was produced not directly but indirectly. And not immediately, but mediately. Not immediately, but mediately. And when you look at the rest of God's creation, everything else is done in, by and large, done in a indirect or immediate way. For example, in verse 11. Then God said, let vegetation sprout. Doesn't do that, does it? He says, let the earth sprout vegetation. What is it saying? God created vegetation, but he did so indirectly. God created vegetation, but he didn't make it directly. He did it immediately through the reproduction of the earth. Now, granted, God made the earth capable of producing vegetation. But notice the contrast with man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And when it comes to man, God did not speak to something and say, bring forth man. His creation was direct and immediate. Verse 27 reads, God created man. Very simple. Subject, verb, direct object. God created man. Now that does not preclude the use of pre-existing material, because you come down to verse 7 of chapter 2, where you have the statement that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. But that's not meaning that he commanded the dust of the ground to make a man. It just says God took the dust and he made man from it. So it's still the direct hand of God. So the contrast between the two is Genesis 1:11 is indirect. Genesis 1:27 is direct. Genesis 1:11 is mediate. Genesis 1:27 is immediate. Incorrectly spelled. Immediate. Notice that the direct creation of God allows for no progress. He didn't take weeks, months, years, millions of years to bring about man. From the standpoint of Genesis chapter 1, if Adam were sitting here tonight, he'd be perfectly at home, because he'd look like you and me, with one exception. If we're taking about Adam in his unfallen state, and maybe in his unfallen state he glowed, I don't know. But nonetheless, he's a direct creation of God. Certainly after the fall, he would be a home with us, because he would be home with fellow creatures that had the same old Adamic sinful nature that he does, and he would need to learn the Bible like anybody else learns the Bible, and he would need to apply doctrine like we do. But Adam would be at home today from the standpoint of his appearance or his looks. Wouldn't point and say, is that a man or is that something else? Would not be the case because of his direct creation by God. Third, man's creation, now keep contrasting, in contrast to anything else in God's creation, man's creation was after divine type. Can you see there an enormous contrast between atheistic evolution and the Bible? Evolution connects man downward. The Bible connects man upward. The evolution has his roots in something very primitive. The Bible has his roots in something very high. And that is found again in 1:26, where we have, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we do have two words, the word image, tselem, and the word likeness, demuth. By and large, the words mean the same thing. Give lexical meanings for image. Image means shadow. Let us make man in our shadow. It means sketch. It means outline. And it also is used for anything that is shaped as a representative figure. Anything that is shaped as a representative figure. So God said within the Trinity, let's make man and let's use ourselves as the sketch, using ourselves as the outline, ourselves as the blueprint, ourselves as the representative figure for what man is for that which man is going to be like. The second word is likeness. Likeness translates demuth, not vermouth, demuth. And that word means model, pattern. So you can see it's a synonym of the other word. Now a couple of things come off of that. Man was created after divine type, and we'll want to see what that means. But we can say another thing. Man is in the image of God before the fall, and he's in the image of God after the fall. You can look at an unbeliever, and when you look at an unbeliever, you can say you are made in the image of God. Because the Bible supports very strongly that man was in God's image before the fall, man is in God's image after the fall. So let's add the note under this that man is said to be in God's image before and after the fall both. Man is said to be in God's image both before as well as after. Before and after the fall. Now that doesn't mean that the fall didn't affect man, because it did. It gets illustrated various ways. Before the fall, the mirror was not broken. With the fall, the mirror was cracked and broken, but it was still a mirror. And sometimes it's illustrated in that way. Now just let's establish that. We've had Genesis 1:26, but look at post-fall now, 5:1, 9:6, 1 Corinthians 11:7. 5:1. We're past 3 now. Is it still true that fallen man is still in the image of God? And the answer is yes. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them, named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he became father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. And what was his image and likeness? After God. So he passed on to his son, one in his own likeness and image, marred by the fall. Or let me comment parenthetically in verse 3 by reading it this way. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became father of a son in his own likeness that was in the likeness of God, but damaged by the fall, according to his image, which was before the fall in the likeness of God, and which was now still the image of God, but bruised and broken and damaged. Chapter 9. This is post-flood. And after the flood, man is still said to be in the image of God. Whoever sheds man's blood, and notice this is a universal statement, any man's blood, it's talking about earth population. Whoever sheds man's blood, any man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God he made man. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 7. And we're clear down to New Testament times, and we've had sinners born for generation after generation after generation, and it is still possible to say that man is created in the image and the glory of God. Verse 7 reads, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God." And that's talking about sinful men. So then, we can say, man is said to be in God's image before and after the fall. Supporting passages, Genesis 1:26, Genesis 5:1 through 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Notice two uses, by the way, of that image so far in Genesis, that the image of God that's in us bears the likeness of a fallen Adam, but it also is the basis for respect for human life. Why should human life be respected? It should be respected because man is made in the image of God, be he believer or unbeliever, that is the case. Now, if being made in the image of God dictates that we should have the highest respect for human life, what seems logically appropriate that you would do when that respect for human life is violated? Punish it with the greatest punishment, which is Genesis 9, capital punishment. And capital punishment upholds the utmost respect for human life. And I know it gets all turned around the other way, that those that oppose it just can't take a human life. Biblically speaking, we should come from the standpoint that in a murder, God has been assaulted, and human life has not been respected because this man was made in the image of God, and if you perpetrated it, you ought to pay the highest penalty because we have the highest respect. Highest penalty indicates the highest respect. And as we said Sunday, it's much like someone murdering a person and getting 30 days in a municipal farm. I would say if that's the punishment, then you don't have much respect for the life of the man that was killed. And that's the biblical basis for capital punishment, but we'll get to that later. All right, back then. What about this concept then? What does it mean? And we'll just put this down now as the concept explained. What does it mean, made in the image of God? Well, the first thing we can clearly do is to say that this does not mean our bodies. Being made in the image of God does not refer to the material part of man. God does not have arms, legs, feet. God is not like us in the material sense. So we know it does not refer to the material part. And that is excluded by an Old Testament passage, and it is excluded by a New Testament passage. The Old Testament passage is Deuteronomy 4. The New Testament passage is John 4. Deuteronomy 4, 1:15-16. Deuteronomy 4, 15, 16. Now in this passage, God is emphasizing that I don't want you to represent me in any material way. And the reason I do not want you to represent me in any material way is because it would be a misrepresentation. Because being God, I am not material. And so notice chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verses 15, 16. So watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, and the reason you need to be reminded of that is you will tend or be tempted to try and take an invisible God and make Him so you can see Him. So I was reading someone a while back that the reason for having a visible image in the sanctuary is to make an invisible God tangible and real to people. But we are told very clearly, don't do that. And that is verse 16, lest you act corruptly, make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth. Now, again, as we said previously, this does not preclude art or statuary. Actually, the word for image is a word that means idol, something to worship. And an artist can conceptualize things without pictures of animals and so forth, without it being an idol. It's just something to look at. So Deuteronomy 4 says, when you saw and when I spoke, there was no material part. Why didn't they see a material part? New Testament, John 4. John 4. Christ makes a very fundamental statement about God and says, God is spirit. The word spirit in Greek has no article in front of it. The emphasis, therefore, is on the character or the essence of the noun. God is, as to His character, His essence, His being, spirit. And therefore, a second point, not only does the concept not refer to the material part, but a second idea is the fact that God is spiritual, not material. God is spiritual, not material. Now, coming off of that are a couple of spinoffs. Number one, as such, God is incorporeal, I-N-C-O-R-P-O-R-E-A-L. God is incorporeal. Incorporeal is a word that means lacking material form. Lacking material form. He's real, He's a person, but lacks material form. Look at Luke 24:39. And Christ notices and points out that one of the characteristics of a spirit is spirits are all incorporeal. They don't have material form. Luke 24:39 reads, Jesus says, "See my hands, that's the material part, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." And so the idea is, as God is spirit, He is therefore incorporeal. Now that obviously raises a question. What about expressions that treat God as though He did have corporeality? Not sure if that's a word, but sounds good. What about passages that assign material parts to God? Such as, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro in all the earth. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. The hand of the Lord And again, we've been over those things. The idea that is involved in all expressions of that sort is they are symbolic representations. They're symbolic representations designed to express truth in terms man understands. It is an accommodation. If you want to symbolize being able to take in everything, we don't come at God's character the way the Bible does. We say, when God knows everything, we say He is omniscient. And that's not biblical at all. You can't find the word omniscient in the Bible. The Bible wouldn't put it that way at all. The Bible would say the Lord sees everything and put it in those concrete kind of terms rather than put it in the abstract that the word omniscient or omnipresent would do. They serve to make God real by identifying Him with the visible. Okay? As such, God is incorporeal. Second, as such, God is invisible. That makes sense, doesn't it? Since He is spiritual, He's incorporeal. Since He is spiritual, He is also invisible. As such, God is therefore invisible. Now, let's be careful with what we're doing, because this has probably already crossed your mind. This is not to say that God, who is spiritual in His essence, cannot take on the material, because He can and did in the incarnation of Christ. But basically, as to His nature, it is both invisible and incorporeal. For example, using passages, we have the Deuteronomy 4, Exodus 33. I'm going to come to an illustration, but let me put it on you first. What is there about me that you have seen materially that I have never in my life seen and I never will? Remember these Solomons? What is there about you that I have seen and you have never seen before? And I can see it right now where I stand. You've never seen it, but I have. Okay, you're listening. Good. Okay, Exodus, then, chapter 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, God replying, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and so compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. What's God saying? I can't be seen. I'm invisible. And then what's he turn around and do? Verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, looking at verse 33, was God seen or not seen? Both, wasn't it? You shall see my back. My face will not be seen. I will be visible, but I am invisible, and if you saw me in my invisible essence, you would not live. What is it that you have never seen and never will see? Your face. you have seen it reflected in a mirror. But that was the reflection of your face. You have never gotten out here, and never will, been able to look at your face. And I take it that well illustrates that God is saying, okay, Moses, you want to see my glory? I'll show it to you in a mirror, but you can't see my face. So that it is very possible for a man to say two statements, both of which are true. I saw my face. I did not see my face. If you want to make it in its precise sense, we do not see our face directly. We can only see our face through a mirror, which is adequate. But okay. And I take it that's the way you would explain the fact that Scripture speaks of men seeing God. Man never sees God in his pure essence, but he sees God reflected. He sees God in a mirror. In fact, Paul makes even that distinction about in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? We see in a glass darkly now, but then face to face, and what's he distinguishing? Between the direct seeing and the reflected seeing that is there. All right? Back to what we're doing. Okay, we've done all this just to try to say that being made in the image and the likeness of God does not refer to the material part of man at all. It does, rather, refer to the material, immaterial part. The immaterial image is what we're talking about. Now, immaterially, we are all like God in two ways. By the way, we might just divert here for a second before we get to those two ways. The immaterial part of man is soul and spirit. If you want to build any doctrine of soul and spirit on the Old Testament, forget it. In the Old Testament, soul and spirit basically are interchangeable. That's part of progressive revelation. If you want to learn about hell, you do not learn about hell in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament doctrine. It simply is not there in that part of God's revelation in the Old Testament. And one of the things that is not found in the Old Testament that you find in the New is an attempt to distinguish soul and spirit. The New Testament does, though at times it's probably interchangeable. You do not need to go to this. But doesn't it sound like Paul is making a distinction between man's parts? This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which reads, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and your soul and body be preserved complete." Basically, if we would make a New Testament study of soul and spirit, soul basically is the part of me that makes me man conscious. Spirit is the part that enables me to be God conscious. My cat has no spirit. My cat doesn't pray. My cat does not ponder who created things. The animals do not contemplate deity. They don't know there is deity. They don't have the capacity. They don't have the connector to do that. Man can think vertically toward God. Animals cannot think vertically toward God. And it's one of the things that makes man unique. All right, material image of God in two ways. Man is in the image of God in terms of his function. Like God in terms of function. For example, God rules and man rules. God speaks, communicates. Man communicates and speaks. So that the function of communication God can do, the function of communication man can do. That's because God made man in his image. God gives rulership to man, and man exercises it, and God has rulership and exercises it. Granted, the difference is great. When God rules, we call it sovereignty. When man rules, it's a very limited kingdom. When God speaks, he speaks only truth. When man speaks, he speaks both truth and untruth. But nonetheless, in terms of the way we function, God is a person. Man is a person. In terms of function, we're in the image of God. Second, in the terms of our makeup. And let me again put them down. God's omniscience, we'll put down a few attributes. God's omniscience, God's sovereignty, and God's love, mercy, whatever. Now, where and how does that get mirrored in man? God's omniscience is mirrored in what? Man's intellect. God knows all things, and that's mirrored in man. We can think. God's sovereignty, ability to choose anything that he will and that is consistent with his character, is mirrored in what? Our volition. We have the capacity to choose also. God's love is mirrored in our emotions. His mercy is mirrored in our emotions. So that we could kind of summarize the image concept under three headings. We are in the image of God refers to a personal likeness. There is a personal likeness between man and God. God is a person, man is a person. That's what gives dignity and value to life. Second, man is like God in a moral likeness. Saw the funniest thing yesterday in the grocery store last night. Standing in line, behind me was a German Shepherd. He's at the meat counter. He had a tenderloin in his mouth. You know what he was doing it? He had stolen it. And his conscience had bothered him all day. And he's come to return the stolen meat. Think that ever happened? I mean, our pets are wonderful, but they have no conscience. You know, they have no sense of I've sinned. I've done wrong. I took what wasn't mine. And the only regrets they would have is perhaps for biological reasons. But your dog has no morals. We didn't realize that. A few years ago, got two cats, and one male and one female, and we made sure that they were brother and sister, so you wouldn't have to neuter either one. They wouldn't have kittens. But somehow they didn't have the sense of morality that man would say this is an incestuous relationship. And at any rate, personal likeness, moral likeness to God. Animals do not have conscience. Man does, a sense of right and wrong. And it's also a social likeness. God came down in the garden, Genesis 3:8, for what purpose? He wanted a fellowship with Adam, and he says, where are you? And it was God seeking out fellowship. God is social in his being. The social nature of Adam is recognized by the creation of Eve. Nothing like that in the animal kingdom. God did not sit on an aardvark and said, aardvark, it's not good for you to be alone, and march all of the animals in front of him and find out that there's not one other animal in animal creation that would be a fit mate for an aardvark. And so he makes an aardvark. Didn't happen. The man is unique in all of these senses. And you see, You see where this whole concept of in the image of God, evolution grabs hold of it and pulls it right into the dirt and takes all of the dignity of human life, all of the concept of man in the image of God, and pulls him down and makes him an animal, and thus takes away the dignity that is really present and really there in man. Okay, where are we in this thing? Okay, our third point was man was created after divine type. Notice again, all of these things make man different from any other thing in God's creation. All right, fourth. Man was created for God Himself. Man was created for God Himself. He was created for His glory. Isaiah 43:7. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Man is made for the glory of the glory and the honor of God. John 17 in the New Testament, verse 24. Made for His glory in the sense of beholding it and seeing it and reflecting it and enjoying it, understanding it. Man's purpose is to glorify God and to see God's glory. 17:24, Christ prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Notice the whole purpose of our coming to heaven is to see how glorious He is. Man is made to behold and reflect the glory of God. Same concept is found in Psalm number 8. Man was created for God Himself, that is, for His glory. Let me simply list the last two. I have 3 or 4 pages here on it, but let me simply list them. And this is number 5. Unlike the other creatures, man was created with the capacity to communicate versus via language. Man was made or created with the capacity to communicate in language. And again, I don't mean to be ridiculous or absurd, but we're trying to see the uniqueness of man. You can sign up for French. You can sign up for German. You can sign up for Italian. But there's no course, to my knowledge, in dog. Now, granted, all of our pets are highly intelligent, and they hear certain words and understand certain words, but they really don't. It's the sound. It's that type of thing that they're familiar with. But animals can't conjugate. They can't communicate in that sense that we can communicate. They wouldn't know a verb from a bone. They don't use adjectives. There are no dogs in this class. Well, there are no dogs here tonight. Why are there no dogs here? Why aren't they interested in doctrine? Why don't they want the Word of God? They don't have the capacity. And again, note where evolution pulls man down into the level of that rather than giving him the enhanced position. Animals don't read. We've got here the very Word of God, and we can read it. We're unique. We are men, and men are made in the image of God. Finally, man, in contrast to all of the animal kingdom, was created with the capacity to obey or disobey God. He was made with the capacity to obey or disobey. Unlike anything else in God's creation. So tonight I've just tried to pull out from where we've been in Genesis and put it in the form of a doctrinal readout. I think we had, I don't know how many points, six? Well, I started with five in my notes and ended up with six. Okay. Progressive revelation. So these things just sometimes pull together into a 1, 2, 3, 4 listing, help us to see certain truths that you don't see otherwise. It's good to know biblical content, and most of the time we're going through passages, but we also need to know biblical doctrine, which means we can pull these truths together. And if someone would say, what makes man different? We should be able to tick off, here are the things that makes man different than all the rest of God's creation and makes him, in every sense of the word, the crown of God's creation. Now, Father, we're thankful for this truth in your word, for the tremendously exalted position you've given us. And we're thankful that not only are we created in the image of God so that we can read your word, we can understand your word, we can listen to your word, that we may make choices relative to what is right or choices relative to what is wrong. We have the chance to be willingly obedient to you, and we thank you for that opportunity. And we pray that we will be able to extract ourselves from the years of teaching that has made man nothing more than an exalted and intelligent animal, rather than a creation coming from your hand. And we're thankful to cap all of this out, that because we have come to understand the gospel, we've been born into the family of God, and we have been placed at the highest of all positions, once and for all, forever, in Christ, and therefore have, on top of the fact we're created in your image, a wonderful position in Christ, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.